are all characters in the most profound and important story ever to be told. And it's all true. The story is about God. God's desire to share his life with all mankind reveals the glory of his character and true nature. It's about God living among us and offering us eternal life. Some will reject him, some will accept him. One man was a witness to God's work. His name is John. John plunges us immediately into God's narrative, revealing to us God's mysteries through the lives of Jesus and the people he meets, radically changing their lives. John, through his eyewitness, gives clues, insights, and revelations of God's heart for us and our role in his story. Are you ready to let God radically change your life?
Boom, bum, 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 boom! Hi, Rock Church! How's everybody doing tonight? Good, good, good. My name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here. And tonight, I get the privilege of not only introducing the book that we're going to be studying over the course of the next year or so, but I also get the privilege of talking about the theme that we're going to have as a church at all of our locations during the duration of this series. The theme's going to play into every message that we have, color every event that we do as a church. It's going to affect our small groups, our house churches, our life groups, our summer, our childcare, our weekend services, and of course, all of our promotions. Not just that, even more importantly, our hope and our prayer as pastors is that this theme will radically challenge, impact, and fundamentally change your day-to-day lives as people. So as you guys know, we're going to be talking about knowing Jesus. That's the first thing. Knowing Jesus is our theme. As pastors and leaders, we understand that the most important thing you can know in this life is not a what, but rather a who in Jesus. And we don't want you guys as a church just to know about Jesus on an intellectual level or a historical perspective, though that is important. We also want you guys to know Jesus in a real relationship where you, as God's kids, believe in Jesus, adore Jesus, worship Jesus, experience Jesus, and magnify Jesus in every aspect of your lives. And in this church, we could succeed at a lot of different things. We could do a lot of things well. But if we failed in our responsibility and in our privilege of holding up Jesus as the most important thing in this life, we as a church will have failed. At the same time, we might fail at lots of different things. But if we win at magnifying Jesus, at worshiping Jesus, teaching about Jesus, providing an opportunity for you guys to know Jesus, then even though we might fail at many things, we will have succeeded. Because knowing Jesus is the most important thing a person can do in their life. It trumps everything else. That's the one. That's the big one, knowing Jesus. And as a roadmap, as you guys have come to know by now, as a church, to highlight our theme of knowing Jesus, we are going to be going on a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John for over a year. It's very exciting. And before I get into this chapter 1 for the first 5 verses, I wanted to give you guys some background about this book we're going to be studying for the next year or so. Many of you guys probably know that the author of this gospel was written by John, one of the 12 apostles. It was not written by John the Baptist. It was the work of his eyewitness experience or his eyewitness account, John, one of the apostles. And a couple of quick facts about him. He was the brother of James. He was called one of the sons of thunder, mentioned in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. That gives you an idea of his personality. You guys remember in the story, John and his brother, they left their father at once when Jesus called to them to follow him. They were fixing their nets. They were in the boat with their father. Jesus saw James and John and said, "Come with me." And at once they dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. John, the one who wrote this book, is also the one that arrived at the empty tomb of Jesus first. He had heard the news that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he ran to the tomb. He got there first. Now, Peter was the first one to go in, but John was the first one to arrive. He got there, and he peered in. He looked in, but he did not go in first. That was Peter. This is pretty amazing. Throughout this study, 5 different times, John is going to refer to himself as the one that Jesus loved. I want you to think about that. That's how he saw himself. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm the one that Jesus loved. That's awesome. John was recognized as an ordinary, unschooled man that had been with Jesus. John was also the one that took care of Jesus' mom. She lived with John after Jesus died for the later part of her life. Now, about the time of this book, when was it written? There's not an exact time frame available, but all the commentators and scholars would agree that John was written around 80 AD. That's about 50 years or so after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And commentators would also say that if this were the book, the only book in the New Testament that we had, take all the other books away, if we just had the Gospel of John, they said that it would provide enough meat and enough milk for a lifetime of study. In other words, new believers could be introduced to Jesus by reading this book, and people that have been Christians their whole lives can continue to study it because it provides just that much depth. It's an amazing book. The Gospel of John is personally my favorite book in the Bible. I love them all. This is my favorite. It's also the favorite of many Christians throughout the world. John contains what the great theologian, thinker Martin Luther called the gospel in a nutshell. You guys know that. John 3:16, Martin Luther said, that's the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The reason this book was written, the intended purpose of this book was given by John himself. He says this way later in the gospel, but here's why we're studying it. John said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. What he has written, what he has given an account for, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The entire reason the apostle wrote this book is so that people might come to know Jesus. That was the whole reason. That they might be introduced to Jesus, they might come to believe in Jesus, and they would get life in his name. And John doesn't just give, throughout this book you're going to see, he doesn't just give facts about the life of Jesus, but he also has these long discussions and reflections about Jesus coming from an apostle who had walked with Jesus from his late teenage years in Galilee to his very old age in the province of Asia. He had seen Jesus, he'd experienced Jesus, he had been with Jesus. And so that people might come to believe in Jesus and have life in his name, he revolves this gospel around seven signs, each designed to show that Jesus is God. John's going to talk about what we just sang about, how Jesus turns water into wine at that wedding in Cana. He's going to talk about how Jesus healed the royal official's son who was close to death. John, so that people might believe, records about Jesus healing the crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida and Jesus feeding the 5,000. He talks about Jesus walking on the water to rescue the disciples from the storm. We're going to learn about Jesus healing the man who was born blind from birth. And so that people might believe and find life in his name, John writes about how Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. It's an incredible book. The language in this gospel, the vocabulary in this gospel, is the most simple language of all the gospels comparatively. But it is loaded with the most profound meaning. Oftentimes, the shorter the sentence, the weightier the truth. And we're going to see that even tonight. The shorter the sentence, the more significant it could be. Very simple to understand, but very weighty in content. John mentions the word Father 118 times, the word believe 100 times, world 78 times, love 45 times, witness, testify 47 times, life he talks about 37 times, and light he talks about 24 times. And John emphasizes what scholars would call Jesus's seven I ams, where Jesus says of himself, I am the bread of life. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. I am the door, said Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. This book that we're going to be studying, it's a portrait of Jesus and his saving work. It focuses on the last 3 years of Jesus' life, especially on his death and resurrection. And again, the reason it was written is so that people can know Jesus, they can be introduced to Jesus, believe in Jesus, and have life now and life eternally. So that's the setup to this gospel that we're going to be studying. And I'm going to get into the first 5 verses tonight. But before we dig into it, let me just go ahead and pray and ask God to focus our mind here. God, thank you that we can worship you. Thank you, Lord, for the songs that we already sang to you tonight. I pray, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, that you would absolutely have your way with this room this evening. I pray, Jesus, that you would silence any distractions. I ask, Jesus, that you would speak to your kids in this room so that they might fall more in love with you. And I pray, Jesus, that you would use me by your power to speak to your church. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anybody in this room tonight that has not come to know you, Jesus, in a saving way, that they would get saved tonight. Use me, Lord, I pray. I say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so it tees up with a crusher. This is awesome. John says, in the beginning was the Word. This is so awesome. Let me give you guys some background and explain this to you guys a little bit. Let's talk about the term the Word. You guys should know that in Greek philosophy, the term the Word was considered to be, in that day, all reason or all logic. The term the Word was seen as this abstract force that brought order and harmony into the universe. So the Word in Greek philosophy was reason and logic and a force that brings harmony in the universe. And then Neoplatonic philosophy and then in Gnostic heresies, the term the Word was seen as one of many intermediate powers between God and the world. But here we see John writing the qualities of the Word. He brings them together perfectly, not in a force, not in an idea, but in a person. The most important thing you guys can know about the term the Word comes later in verse 14, but I need to talk about it a little bit tonight because John defines it for us. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The term the Word refers to Jesus Christ. And the reason that this is such a big deal is because the Word is not just an idea, not just an abstract power, not just a philosophical concept, not just an idea, but rather the Word is a person that John wants to introduce his audience to that we can know, we can interact with, a person that we can have relationship and enjoy. The Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus. And it's true that for the sake of his audience, John chose to call Jesus the Word because his audience would have had some basic idea of what kinds of things he was talking about, but it's much, much, much more than that. John calls Jesus the Word because he had personally come to see the words of Jesus as the truth of God and the person of Jesus as the truth of God in such a perfectly unified way that Jesus Christ himself, in his coming, in his working, in his teaching, in his dying, in his rising, was the final and decisive message of God. Or to put it even more simply, what God had to say to us was not just what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. And by coming into this world, Christ perfectly revealed to us what God was like. And by dying on the cross, he showed how much God loved us. This means that Christ is God's living word to mankind, the perfect expression of God's thoughts, of God's character. Way, way later in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, the Apostle John wrote this gospel, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. And he's describing the return of Jesus. And this is what he says in verse 13. He says, "He, Jesus, is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So right here, he's setting up his audience to understand that Jesus is the Word. And in Revelation chapter 19, he's saying he comes back again and his name is the Word. So as John's beginning this gospel, he has in view all of this revelation, all of this truth, all of his eyewitness experience with Jesus, all of this time that he spent with Jesus. In his mind is all of the glory and all of that light and all of the words that come out of Jesus' mouth and all of that life that came from Jesus and his living and teaching and dying and rising. And John sums everything up by saying, he is the Word. He is the final, ultimate, decisive, absolutely true, reliable Word. He's not an idea. He's not a force. He's not a concept. He's a person. And you can know him. And not just that, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The same language and translations used in Genesis describing in the beginning is used here as well. And what that means then is that before there was anything that was created, before there was any matter, there was the Word, the Son of God, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus then did not have a beginning himself. He was not created, but rather he existed from all eternity. He is God eternal. We're going to see that in a second. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, God gave you and I grace in Jesus Christ before the times of the ages. And so before there was any time or any matter, there was the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the who that we meet in the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And then this, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so just in the first two verses, we see that Jesus existed eternally. The word Jesus was with God means he had a separate and distinct personality. Again, he's not just an idea. He's not a force. He's not a thought. He's not some kind of vague example, but he's a real personality. It means that he did not become a person for the first time as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus is God from eternity. He always existed. He was with God, and the Word was God. Means that not only was he with God, but that he was God. And like I said earlier, in the Gospel of John, some of the weightiest doctrines are delivered with the most simplest of words. And this could not get simpler, and it could not get weightier. The Word, who became flesh, dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, was and is God. That's what he's saying. And right here in this verse is the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is a big one, and I'm going to explain it as best as I can. The Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, and he was God. He is God, and he has a relationship with God. He is God, and he has the image of God, perfectly reflecting all that God is, standing forth from all eternity in the fullness of his godness and deity in a distinct person. One God, three persons, or what John Piper calls three centers of consciousness. And two of them are mentioned right here, the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is going to be introduced later. And let me just try to break this down. God the Father in the Bible is clearly God. And we see that when we read the Bible. It's evident from the first verse in the Bible where God created the heavens and the earth. It's evident in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where God the Father is clearly viewed as sovereign Lord over all. It's clear when Jesus prays to his Father in heaven. So God the Father is clearly seen as God. But Jesus is also clearly seen as God. We just saw this verse, the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the Word, was God. And later we're going to see in this study, many, many weeks from now, in John chapter 20, another great verse showing that Jesus is God when Thomas the doubter, the apostle, sees the resurrected Jesus and he says, "You are my Lord and my God." And Jesus receives that. Or in Titus chapter 2, talks about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see in the Bible, the Father is clearly God. We see in the Bible, the Son is clearly God. You guys know this verse. This is the Christmas verse. You guys don't even know. You probably sing it, but you sing it all the time. Look at the weight of this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's a weighty, weighty section of verses. So we see in the Bible, God the Father is God. We see in the Bible, God, Jesus is God. We also see the Holy Spirit is clearly God. For those of you that call the Rock Church your church home, you know that we just got done going through a long study of the book of Acts. And way, 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 way back in the beginning, in Acts chapter 5, there's this awesome Holy Spirit is God verse. When Peter's talking to Ananias, and you remember Ananias is withholding some things. He's trying to lie. He's trying to make a great name for himself. And Peter says this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. And we're also going to see in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is going to talk about how we need to be born again, or other languages, we need to be born of God. But this process of giving new spiritual life is something only God can do within the person's heart. It's impossible with people, but possible with God. And then Jesus explains that that process of being born again happens by the Spirit, making the Holy Spirit then fully God. And so again, by itself, this is not hard for you and I to grasp. We understand this. We see the Father is God in the Bible. We see that the Son is God. We see that the Holy Spirit is God. And our brains can make sense of that. The Bible clearly defines each one as God. And we see that and we understand it. It's clear. But where it gets crazy is that the Bible also says there's only one God. Look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. He's saying to the nation, listen to me. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Or in this section of verses. There's lots of them. I just picked a few. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you've not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there's none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so we've come to this place in the Bible where we see that there's one God, but three distinct persons within that oneness. And our brains should be rattling right now, but that's why Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, look at this language. We just blow past this. Jesus says this, therefore go and make disciples, talking to you and I, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or it's how we make sense of this scripture. Look at this one. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Not let us make mankind in our images, in our likenesses. Let us make man in our image, singular, in our likeness, singular. And this truth of the Trinity, it does not have a perfect model for you and I to understand it. Because in our humanness, we cannot rightly understand the whole picture of the Trinity. It's beyond us. God makes absolutely no excuses for it in the Bible either. Other than the terms the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is no clear analogy given in the Bible. No attempt to explain this away. He makes no excuses for it. He just says there's one God, three persons, three equal God. And for you and I, what this means is that this truth should immediately place you and I as people in our rightful place. God is God. And as his creation, we cannot adequately, entirely understand him.
It places us in the right posture. He is God, we are his creation. He is perfect, we are not. He is limitless, we are limited. He is all-knowing, we are not. And the truth of the scripture puts you and I as his people in this posture of humility, in a posture of worship, not in rebellion, not in skepticism, but in recognizing you are God. You are beyond me. I am made by you. You are all-knowing. You are limitless. I am limited. I am humbled by you. And he's rightly identified himself. He is one. Three is one. He has spoken. We must hear. Now, with all that said, every analogy to explain the Trinity falls short. I shared that. It's impossible for us to really understand it because any analogy that we try to make up somehow denies the fullness of God in the scripture as defined in the Bible. So there's no perfect analogy. That said, I found some limited explanations, and I've thought of a few that can maybe help us in our elementary level of understanding this idea of three being one. Now listen, if you are a theological nerd here tonight, I know your jokes, and keep your mouth shut, please. But we need to try to get a picture. It's beyond us, it's not perfect at all, but here are a few examples of three being one. What about water? Maybe you've heard that. Water can be solid, gas, and liquid, but it's all three distinct forms making one element, three in one. What about time? Past, present, future. Three whens, one what. The same goes for space, height, width, depth. Three dimensions, one space. Three being one. Some have tried to explain the Trinity, and again, the analogy falls short, but they've tried to explain it in a role type situation. For example, I am one person, but I'm a father to my kids, I'm a husband to my wife, and I'm a worker to the church. Three different roles, one person. Each role has a distinct function, but still comprised of just one person. And I know that these analogies are not perfect, far from it. Because the deal is the Trinity is a mystery, and it will remain a mystery until we see God face to face. But in our attempt to understand God, we must not minimize God to somehow make sense of him in our limited brains. We have to receive him in what he has chosen to say of himself and trust that his way is right and his way is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this should give you some comfort. It's talking about how you and I, as God's creatures, we don't see things perfectly. We see things dimly. It's like looking in a reflection of a mirror. We don't see everything as is. We see it in partial ways. And so we shouldn't be surprised that to us the Trinity is a mystery. But let me caution you. Do not throw it away just because you don't understand it. Whenever we don't understand something, as people, we are so uncomfortable with that. And we're so tempted to discard the information, to throw it away because it doesn't make sense to us. Or maybe we reinterpret it to make more sense in our 3-pound brains. But God has not left that option open to us. He doesn't make any excuses about it. He defines himself. And whenever we come across something that's difficult to explain in the Bible, our job then is to take a difficult verse and make sense of that verse through other verses of the Bible. So we go, this doesn't make a lot of sense. I'm going to look in other parts of the Bible so that Scripture defines Scripture. And once we see that, our job is to apply the truth of Scripture in our lives through the lenses of faith. The Trinity, one God, three distinct roles and personalities. This is incredibly important. The reason it's so important is because if Jesus is not God from eternity past, he cannot accomplish salvation. If you throw away the deity, that's a big word, it just means godness of Jesus. You throw away your soul, your security of salvation. You throw away joy. And I'm not picking on these groups of people. I have friends. You have friends that do this. Jehovah's Witnesses. Got friends. You've got friends. Muslims. And the LDS friends and neighbors that we have say that what we just read in the Gospel of John is a mistranslation. They say it should not read that the Word was God. It should read that the Word was a God, or that He became a God. Or they teach that Jesus Christ was the created being among the highest of all God's creations. But this is a big deal, because believing that one thing, just to try to make sense of it in our mind, could not be more undermining to us as Christians, because it robs Jesus of His godness. And if you play out just that one idea, and you finish and you go down the road of where it takes you, what it means is that the sacrifice on the cross that Jesus endured was nothing more than a noble gesture from a good man. And if you play that idea out and you keep going down, there's no cleansing of your sin, there's no washing of your guilt, there's no peace between you and God, and you remain an object of God's holy, right justice. The Word was with God. The Word is God. It's a mystery. It's the Trinity. And God defined it. So here is your question. Will you allow God to rightly define Himself, or will you attempt to redefine God? Are you going to let God define Himself, say who He is, or are you going to try to make sense of Him? Because that's what you come to when you come to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is where you get. Either you will allow God to define who He is to you as His creation, and then you, therefore, will revel in Him. You'll stand in awe of Him. You'll worship Him as worthy, because He's more than you, He's bigger than you, and He's beyond your understanding, and you will rightly, humbly worship. Or you will wrongly attempt to define God, to make sense of God, which has led and will lead you down a rabbit trail of busted, broken theology, making it necessary for others to write new translations of the Bible so you can somehow make sense of it. Either God is who He says He is, or God is who you say He is. And only one of you is wrong. And the Word was God. Listen to me. Let's just talk about this. This is so awesome. That Jesus Christ is God is the greatest gift that can be given to all humanity. Because Jesus being God means that you and I can know God. We can know what He's like. And again, I love how the Bible supports the Bible. And the Word was God. What we just read, Colossians 1:15 says it this way. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ has enabled us to see what God is like and who He is. That's what the gift of Jesus is. Just one of them. We can know God. We can know what He's like. And later in the Gospel of John, it's so great we're going to get here. Jesus is defining Himself. I am the way, I am the truth, in John chapter 14, I am the life. Listen to this. He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would know My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. And then Philip, one of His disciples, doesn't understand this. It doesn't make any sense to him. His 3-pound brain is rattling in his skull, and he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Show us God the Father. Show us, and that's enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We can know what God is like. That's the gift. We can know his character. When we look at Jesus, all the mysteries that God chose to reveal to us has been perfectly seen in Jesus. And so tonight you could be sitting here and wondering, is God powerful? Look at Jesus, because the Word was God. Is God loving? Look at Jesus. Is God compassionate towards you? Look at Jesus. Is God stronger than Satan? Is evil going to overcome? Look at Jesus. Is God holy? Is he perfect? Is he set apart? Look at Jesus. Is God just? Look at Jesus. Does God love you? Does God really love you? Look at Jesus. Is he personal? Is he concerned for all people? Does he understand weakness? Has he battled temptation? Has he really experienced pain? Does he know where you're coming from? Has he cried? I mean, really cried? Is he all-knowing? What is God like? Look at Jesus. Because the Word was God. When you put a magnifying glass on Jesus, you see God. The image of the invisible. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. God knew that in our limited minds, we would not be able to grasp his vastness, his love, his power, his majesty, his character. And so anything he wanted to make crystal clear for us, he did so perfectly in Jesus. And so you've come here tonight and you're wondering, what is God like? Is he loving towards me? Is he just? Is he powerful? Look at Jesus. The Word was God. Do you know Jesus? Knowing Jesus means that you know the eternal God. Do you know him? John says, through him, the Word, Jesus Christ, all things were made. Everything. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And he's just setting it up. Jesus, the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. He taught us, he healed us, rebuked us, protected us, loved us, died for us, rose for us. That same God created the universe. And again, this verse re-emphasizes the truth that unlike some of our friends and neighbors in different theologies, it says here, it's clear, Jesus was not created. But not only was he not created, he was the creator. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Before you exist, you can't bring yourself into being. Christ was not made. That's what it means to be God. He's God eternal. And there's no possible exception. According to this verse, if something was made, he made it. Jesus made it. He's the creator. That means he's superior over everything. And again, I just love the Bible. The Gospel of John and Colossians, it just fits so awesome. Colossians 1:16 says this, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. All things in heaven and on earth. Visible things, invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, Jesus, and for him. All things were created by him, by Jesus. That means we can understand that he in him was the power to create. As God, he was the architect of creation. All things were created through him. That means that he was the agent of creation. Jesus was and is the person in the Trinity where all of the creative acts are performed. Creation came to be by him and through him. And all things are created for him, which means that he is the goal of creation. In other words, God, Jesus Christ, created the material and the spiritual universe, the visible and invisible, for his pleasure, his glory. So, here's where it makes sense. Do you realize that Jesus made you? how does knowing this affect your reality? That he made you. That it gave God great pleasure to make you. With all of your quirks, all of your talent, all of your personality, all of your desires, all of your dreams, all of your abilities, everything that makes up you, Jesus made you. You. The same God that formed the mountains formed you. The same God that can shatter the silence with thunder made you. The same God who spoke and billions of galaxies existed made you. The same God who existed eternally made you. Again, he wasn't just the maker of all things in some distant and cold way. He's the maker of you. What that means is that he's personal and he's close and he knows you. Jesus knows you because he made you. Jesus knows what you need because he's the one who created you. Only the maker of something can rightly identify its purpose and need. Only the one who made something knows what it does and what it needs. You were made by Jesus. Let's throw other language in there that means the same thing. You were crafted by Jesus. You were formed, thought of, designed by God. He, Jesus, knows you. How does that change you? Because to me, it creates in me this overwhelming desire just to know him more. That's what worship is, to know him, to love him back, to have a relationship with Jesus, because he knows me. To come to Jesus for my identity because he knows what I need. He knows who I am. He knows what my purpose is. It makes me just want to go to him because he knows all things and he made me. It gives me this sense that not that he's just an awesome, powerful creator, but that he's also intimately close with me. He's close to you. God revealed himself in Jesus. Was God. The Word was God. All things were made through him. And he made you. That should change us. That he thought of you, informed you, and knows you. It makes me be real with God. To talk with God. This is what's happening in my day. This is what I'm afraid of. This is what I want. This is what I'm pissed at. This is what I'm excited about. Because you made me, you know me, and I can't run, and I don't want to, because I can just go to you, because you formed me first. In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus Christ is the source of all life. He's the source of it. All physical life, all spiritual life. When you were born, you received physical life as a gift from Jesus. And when you're born again, you're given spiritual life as a gift from Jesus. He's the source of all life. He gives it to us. And he's also the light of all mankind. What that means is that he, Jesus, provides guidance and direction that we need. Because it's one thing to exist as a person. It's quite another thing to know how to live and where to go and what the purpose of life is. The same one who gives you life provides us with light for the path that we travel. He is our source of life and the light by which we live that guides us, protects us, and directs us. He shines brightly in the darkness for you and me to see. So, tonight, are you feeling dead? Are you feeling lost? Listen, are you alive physically, but dead spiritually? You know what I'm talking about. Are you alive, but dead here? You need to come to Jesus. Why? Because he's the source of life. Are you wandering around like a dead man, just walking? You're dead in your sin, dead in your joy, dead in your hope, dead in your depression. You're walking around, but you're dead right here. There's hope. Come to Jesus. Why Jesus above anybody else? Because he is the source of life. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian tonight. Don't wander around dead. Come to Jesus. He's the source of your spiritual life and awakening. He's the giver of life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He says in John 10:10, I have come so that they might have life and life to the full. His life gives us life now and life eternally. You need to become a Christian if you're not a Christian. But what if you are a Christian and you feel dead? What if you have been saved and you still feel dead? Here's my question for you as your brother. Are you continually going to Jesus? Because he's not just the giver of life one time, but he's the giver of life at all times. He's the source of all life, not just once, all the time. What about feeling lost? Are you here tonight and you're just, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what to do right now. I certainly don't know where I'm going when I die. I don't know about the future. I don't know what's next. I don't know what it means. I don't know how to get there. You're lost. Well, there's hope. Go to Jesus because he's the source of life, but he's also the light of all mankind. He will show you. He will guide you. Jesus is wisdom. He's your light. He's the word that guides your feet. He doesn't just save you and give you life, but he saves you, gives you life, and then gently guides you by the hand, moment by moment, bringing him unbelievable recognition and you and I unbelievable joy. So, are you feeling dead? Go to Jesus. Are you feeling lost? Go to Jesus. Last verse. The light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations read, and the darkness has not understood it. Here's the deal. Unlike popular belief, you and I as people, human beings, we are not an enlightened people. In fact, we're the exact opposite. When sin came into this world, there came unbelievable darkness. Darkness so thick that it filled our minds where we neither knew God nor did we want to know God. We live in that world right now. We're not enlightened. Alone, apart from him, we're dark. And the big idea is that time and time again in the scriptures, we see that all mankind, all people have sinned against God. They've sinned against him, been separated from this holy God. And the language that's used to describe humanity, you know, we're so full of fluffy bullcrap about who we really are. We need to see ourselves as we really are. Because in the Bible, it gives us language that's descriptive and intense. Here it says that we are in darkness. That's not fun. Romans chapter 1 and 2, it says that apart from God, apart from Christ, that means by ourselves, we're unrighteous, ungodly, suppressors of truth. We store up wrath for ourselves. In Ephesians 2, it says that we, by nature, apart from God, are children of wrath. In Colossians 1, it says we're alienated, we're enemies, we're cut off, we're estranged, we're separated from God. Translations say that we are haters of God. John says it more simply, we're just in darkness. We're jacked. But Jesus, the Word, came to shine in the darkness and to overcome that darkness. He is life. He's the source of life, to give us life and to be the way out of the darkness by being the light. And whether or not we understand that Jesus is the light and the life of the world, whether or not we understand that does not discredit the truth that Jesus will not be conquered. The darkness will not overcome Jesus. Evil will not win. The devil will lose. Every wrong idea, every wrong theology, every postmodern attack, every piece of atheistic slander, every form of ridicule that steps up to Jesus will lose. The darkness will not overcome Jesus. They haven't yet. They will not, because he's the truth. And you either discover him in this life as the truth and worship him in the next life as the truth to our great joy, or you reject him in this life. You walk in darkness. Then you live eternally separated from him when you die in hell with this knowledge that you were wrong all along. And he was right from the beginning because the darkness has not and will not overcome him. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Will you become a Christian? God is holy, perfect, eternal, not created. You and I, we blow it, knowingly, unknowingly. We sin. We've done it tonight. And it separates us from this eternal God. And the Bible says that what we deserve then is death. And not just death, eternal separation. We deserve eternal darkness. Because he's just that holy, and we're just that dark. But the life came. And the light came. And John is introducing us to him that in the greatness of his love, in the fullness of his grace, God had compassion on us. And all of his glory revealed himself in Jesus as the source of life and light to all mankind. And Jesus, as God, walked this earth without sin. He took your place on the cross, was punished for your sin, took that death that you deserved, took that separation that you deserved and I deserved, placed it on the cross by becoming sin as a gift so that he can exchange then for you a given rightness with God, a given peace with God. He took it all, and only he could, because only he's God, to give you life. But the Bible says that this life doesn't just go to everybody, offered to everybody, but not received by everybody. Because the Bible says that God loved you so much that he became flesh, he became the Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The condition is belief. That those who walk in the light, those who receive spiritual life, must receive Jesus, must accept Jesus, his payment on the cross for their sins. They must take Jesus as he is, who he says he is, in his terms of grace and righteousness. Will you become a Christian? He's the light. He is life. And tonight, my prayer for this church is that we would just be blown away. That we're going through the Gospel of John, and you guys would know Jesus. The Gospel of John was written with the intention of introducing everybody to Jesus, so that when they come to Jesus, they have life and light and peace and joy and salvation in his name. That's why John was written. Our purpose in studying it is the same. That you will know Jesus. Have relationship with Jesus. Know God. Because you know Jesus. Will you become a Christian? Will you know Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is the most important question we could ever ask. Will we know you? And for many of us here tonight, we've come right to the answer. Many of us here, Lord, we've already come into a relationship with you. We already know about the life and the light that you offer us. We're already Christians. And for us, Lord, we pray that we would just know you more. And many are here tonight, Lord, and they're struggling. They're thinking about whether or not you're God and how can that be? And their brains are going back and forth and they don't know what to do. And Lord, I pray for them that they would just take the next step in knowing you. I pray that they would open their Bible. I pray that maybe they would read the Gospel of John. I pray that maybe they'd buy one book that unpacks the proof of who you are and what you did and what that means. And I pray that they would know you just a little more. And Lord, there are some people in this room tonight that are not yet Christians, that don't know you yet, but they want to say yes to you. They want to say yes to light, yes to life, yes to Christ. And if that is you, if you are here tonight and you want to say yes to Jesus, then you can say yes right now. I want you to pray with me. It's not a magic prayer, but I want to coach you through talking to the light, the life, the word, Jesus. If you want to become a Christian, pray this in your prayer to him, not to me, to him. you say this in your heart, Jesus Christ, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin because you love me. I believe that you took my place on the cross and you died for me so I can have peace with you. Jesus Christ, I don't understand everything yet, but I know that you died for me. I know that you love me, and I know that you want relationship with me now and eternally in heaven. I know you are knocking on the door of my heart. Come into my life, Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving me for all of my sins. If you prayed that prayer, the Bible says that Jesus moved in, that he gave you eternal life, that you have crossed from death to life, that the Holy Spirit, God, lives in your heart. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, just do me this favor. With everybody's heads down and eyes closed, just for the sake of acknowledging it, if you prayed that prayer tonight for the first time, will you please raise your hand? Don't be afraid. Awesome. Awesome, awesome. You can put your hands down. Thank you so much for praying. That's so incredible. If you prayed that prayer, you can come and talk with me, or you can go back to the Connections booth, and they will tell you what that means. Lord, for the rest of us, we worship you. We thank you. We thank you that we can know you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.